to Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers, night and day, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. Wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hand. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us, called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. For unto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. For the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me, in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. That good thing which is committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. This thou knowest, that all they that are in Asia be turned away from me, of whom are Phrygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me, was not ashamed of my chains. But when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently and found me. The Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day, and in how many things he ministered unto thee at Ephesus, thou knowest very well. God will bless the reading of his word. Bishop Handy Mole, respected commentator of days gone by, confessed that he found it difficult to read this last letter from the pen of the Apostle Paul without finding something like a mist gathering in his eyes. I know that all of us would reciprocate that particular feeling, as we recognize that in this reading we are looking at the last extant communication from the great apostle, from the dark, dismal, dank, Mamertine prison in Rome, very shortly before he died. In the closing years of his, closing days of his life, as he looked forward to his execution in the lane of Nero, and tradition says that his execution was in the late summer of 67 A.D. And we have in our hands the last writing from the pen of the great apostle as he looks execution in the face. Only two general observations I want to make as I have the responsibility and privilege of opening the epistle, they are these. I want you to feel the concern of the apostle. The concern that burdened him at this point. He's not particularly or primarily concerned with the condition, yet he had every reason to be, in his early 60s, shut up in this dismal prison. He speaks of himself as a prisoner, chapter 1, verse 8. He speaks of his chain, verse 16. He speaks of his bonds, chapter 2, verse 9. After over 30 years of service, he recognizes realistically that the missionary tours are over. The mighty tasks are all done. The many tears have all been shed. Now he's waiting for the trump of the guard to take him out to the third mile on the Ostian Way, where traditionally Roman citizens were beheaded. You can visualize the scene, a bowed knee, a moment's prayer, a bowed head, and the flash of a sword. And the great apostle's course is run. He's home with his Lord. What's his concern? His concern is for the gospel. Let me put three things to you. Politically, things were very dark. In those closing years of Nero's reign, he died the next year. Murdered the next year. He was presenting the power of Rome to crush what belonged to Christ. That was his intention. That's why the apostle died, as political pressure was to be put upon the believer. Ecclesiastically, things were difficult. Heretics seemed to be abounding. And there was personal turning away from the apostle. We'll have that in this chapter. And there were dissensions and difficulties amongst the assembly. Not only ecclesiastically, but errorists were deliberately subverting the very foundational truth of the gospel behind the political scene and the assembly scene. And the social scene, there was a satanic power that was seemingly rampant at this time. One historian writes of the period like this. He says, Christianity trembled, humanly speaking, on the verge of annihilation. We know that that wasn't so. We know that there's another side to the story, but that's how it looked. And it's that deep concern that motivates and moves the apostle out of a weeping heart to write of his deep concern for the maintenance of testimony for God. And this little book has been entitled Helps and Hindrances for the Man of God. In a day of difficulty, discouragement, and disaster. Now, brethren, do you think there might be a lesson or lessons in this epistle for us in our day of assembly testimony, politically, ecclesiastically, socially, and amongst the assembly? You know the difficulties. You know the dissension. There must be a lesson for us. This last writer, for our heart, in the day in which we live. The concern of the apostle. Alongside that, I want you to put the charge to Timothy. Now remember, this young man, Timothy, was one who was very dear to the heart of the apostle. He speaks of him as his beloved son. And I judge that is the spiritual that he's emphasizing, that he has been used to see this young man saved, possibly about AD 47. That young man was commended to the work in AD 51, and in these 20 years now, he has traveled and preached and worked with the great apostle. And now he's been left. And it's this that moves the heart of the apostle to give this young man a charge that will steady him, strengthen him at this particular point in time. This young man, comparatively speaking, younger, Paul likely was in his 60s, Timothy would be around the 40 mark, so younger, suggested, certain things suggest he was weak in physique, bodily weakness, speaks of the problem with his stomach, and so on. But maybe also somewhat, and these are inferences, please, we can collect them in our study, but somewhat timid in temperament, maybe somewhat retarded. And it's to this young man that the apostle writes this last writing to charge him, to leave upon him a consciousness that he has a part to play, that he has a place to fill, that there is a power that he can utilize in his testimony, and the apostle is passing on to him a deposit that he must guard, and he must be able to pass it on to others. And he doesn't want that charge to be diluted or in any way denied. He wants Timothy to be able to pass it on as he passed it on in its fullness and in his freshness. Now, point two. Do you think that that would have an application in our situation? Not only concern, but a charge. There are younger saints here. And if from this Bible reading, from these Bible readings, there would come that which would move them, motivate them, master their lives, that they might recognize that they had a part to play and a purpose to fill in divine testimony as we move through the closing days of the dispensation. These Bible readings and this conference would be worthwhile. Keep those two points in mind, two general points. We come to the actual chapter, and I'm simply going to give you a very brief outline. The first two verses are, of course, personal greeting. The writer identifies himself and touches upon his authority. We wonder why, and doubtless our brethren will give us answers. And not only the writer, but the addressee, the one to whom he addresses the writer. That's Timothy, the recipient. Then you come to the next little section, verses 3 to 5. 1 to 2 is personal greeting. Then 3 to 5 is personal thanksgiving. And the apostle, by the Spirit, gives thanks for Timothy. He thanks God for God has worked. Thanks him for Timothy, thee. Then he thanks him even for the tears of Timothy. And we wonder why Timothy wept. Then he speaks of the faith of Timothy. And this calls for thanksgiving that God has overruled in this man's life that he was brought under influences that were for his benefit and for his blessing. The home influence, mother and grandmother. The influence of Paul, the apostle, that was in it too. The influence that God knew, well, it was God that was working. Then you come, please, to the next three paragraphs that I'm going to divide up like this. I'm going to ask you to look, we'll look at it in detail, verses 6 to 7. And in verses 6 to 7, you're going to get a command that in our English Bible is rendered, stir up the gift of God which is in thee. And we shall be looking at that word, stir up, to see exactly what it means. Because this man of God is not only the product of home influence and apostolic influence, but God has worked, and God has given him a gift. And that gift, in First Epistle, he says, don't neglect it, Timothy. But here he says, stir it up. Why the difference in the word? And what's the implication of this being stirred up in connection with Timothy? The emphasis in that passage is a command, stir it up. Not only parental influence and apostolic influence, and that there's not only the spiritual endowment that God gives, but there is more. There's essential, a personal exercise that must go along with that. Otherwise, the others will be in this. Then, you come to the next paragraph, verses number 8 to 12. Not only a command in the previous paragraph, but here's a challenge. This is not stir up, this is stand up. Stand up, Timothy. Don't be ashamed. Be not thou therefore ashamed. If that was just an imperative with a negative, it would be translatable, stop being ashamed, but it's not. It's in the subjunctive mood. And it really should be translated, don't start to be ashamed, Timothy. Don't start to be ashamed. Stand up. We'd want to look at what Timothy could be ashamed of. Would he be ashamed of his Lord? Would he be ashamed of his servant? Would he be ashamed of the gospel? Maybe these will have implications for all our hearts as we begin to learn just what it will mean to bear testimony for God. Then Paul brings in his own experience. He says, Timothy, I'm not only giving you this word, this challenge. Don't start to be ashamed. He said, but listen, Timothy, I was not ashamed. And he gives the reasons why he was not ashamed. A little bit further down the chapter, he'd say, Onesiphorus wasn't ashamed. So Timothy, you tighten up your girdle and stand in the line of those who bear testimony for Christ. A command, stir up. A challenge, stand up. And in the last paragraph, verses 13 down to the end of the chapter, verse 18, you're going to get the charge that he speaks of. And this is, speak up. Speak up, Timothy. Hold fast the pattern. We want to know what the pattern is and what that word actually means. The pattern of sound words, it's health-giving words. That will be a benefit and blessing to those who hear you. Because this is, he will indicate, a divine proclamation. And it also is supported by a person within you, the Holy Ghost, which dwelleth in us, as at home in you. And that divine proclamation, supported by divine presence, in the one bearing testimony. And that will result in the fact that you stand in the line of those who have borne testimony for God and for the Lord. And he will quote again the example of Onesiphorus, and that will close the chapter, that we might learn what it will mean to be a testimony for the Lord himself. So, three little paragraphs, easily remember. Stir up. Stand up. And speak up. And if you do that timidly, you'll be in trouble. But that trouble will come out in the next chapter. The trial, the testing, and so on. Well, that is only in the pattern of Christ. And the epistle will then move onward past this opening declaration that indeed Timothy should obey the charge that is being put within his grasp. I trust the Lord will help us in our study of this passage. Invite my brethren, if they have some general comments, just before we begin to move down the passage itself.
And before we look at Timothy at all, I thought that it'd be nice just to notice that the Lord, before he left, gave a series of messages to the apostles in the upper room, as we call it, so that they'd be qualified to carry on when he was left. I was comparing that to Timothy. Paul desires that there be a man to carry on when he was the taken man to glory.
That's the exercise behind this epistle. That another should follow in the line of testimony.
Yes. That is, it should be the concern of those who are about to leave testimony to make sure that there are those coming after them who will definitely carry on the work when they're gone.
We don't want to transgress on our brother Brian's Bible reading in chapter 2. But the things which thou hast heard of me, commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also, and so on. You have the testimony continued in the passing down the responsibility of the teaching.
Quite a number are deeply thankful that they've been able to preserve the testimony while they were alive. But they should have a bigger concern than that.
Would you develop that for us in connection with an assembly?
Well, I do. I think it's good to see men that have held the ground, as we would say, when they were alive. But they should be equally concerned that there are men being brought on that will still carry on and maintain the testimony when they're called home.
Yes.
I don't like to trust it.
Other examples of those who are about to lay down the torch of testimony. You have Moses and given instruction to Joshua. And it's interesting too, he says, one of the things is be strong. Then you have David giving instruction to Solomon. And again, one of the instructions is to be strong. And so again, here to Timothy, he's exhorted to be strong.
Thank you, Brother Sam. Well now, unless there's some further comment, have you a comment? Unless there's some further comment, perhaps we can start at verse 1 and go down the chapter. Here is the apostle, and he speaks of himself as the apostle of Jesus Christ, by or through the will of God, according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. He's speaking of the origin of the authority that he has even to charge Timothy. And I would judge that he uses the word apostle not only to reaffirm his authority, but to allow Timothy to recognize that what he's saying, Timothy, this is not just a personal matter. This is a matter coming from God himself through the sent one.
So that this letter is far more than a letter from just a good friend. It's giving Timothy apostolic authority to go on and commit it to faithful men. And we need to learn that truth is apostolic and therefore it has a demanding effect upon our life.
That is correct. That is the emphasis that Paul is making here is, as our brother Brian said, not just a personal matter. I might encourage someone personally, but this is more than that. This is the teaching that comes with apostolic authority, and it's not to be argued about or debated to be believed and put into practice.
I noticed that he says, by the commandment of God in 1 Timothy, and here is by the will of God. Would you comment on that?
I think they're both two sides of the one coin. That is, I believe he got his commission on the Damascus Road. Unto whom now I send thee. That's the apostolic. That's the apostolic sending, I judge, so that he got the sending, and it's by that command of God, but it's in line with the will of God. It's the origin of divine interest in man through the apostles.
I would say the origin is there with the object emphasized here for its continuance.
You
go along with that?
You would say the object is the promise of life?
That's the purpose that comes out. Would you say that?
Yeah, exactly.
Okay.
Is he not also trying to emphasize that he's not just an apostle by his own choice, but that it's by the will of God, and that he's not just a man that's jumped up into a position and demanding authority? He's put there by God, and he's carrying out God's instructions to him.
Thank you.
That's right.
In relation to the commandment of God, that you could say was the derivation of his apostleship. Here it has got to do with the direction of his apostleship. It's the will of God. As Mr. McShane has said, to serve God with a consciousness that you're in the will of God is a tremendous encouragement. Some people think that we serve some kind of committee or we serve men, but we ought to be serving in relation to the will of God.
Paul was under no misapprehension. He was not sent by any committee. He wasn't even sent by a church. He was sent by the Christ himself, and that's whence he derived his authority.
Would it be appropriate, Brother Jim, to comment here on the various aspects of the will of God? That is, as I understand it, there are three different aspects of the will of God, which, although I'm not a scholar, are designated by different words in the original text. I'm thinking of a verse in Matthew 11. No man knoweth the Father save the Son, and he to whom he will reveal him. And the word that's used there simply means to be willing to, so that he is willing to reveal the Father to us. But unless we are willing to have that revelation made, it won't come to pass. Then there's a second aspect. In John 17, he says, Father, I will, that they whom thou hast given me, etc. And that would be the expression of a desire. I believe that's the same word that's used in the first epistle, who will have all men to be saved. But the word we have here is the stronger word. It is the determination of God, that which is part of the counsels of his own will, which he will bring to pass. Now I mention that so that we don't get confused by those who would say, well, if he will have all men to be saved, then all men are going to be saved because that's the will of God. We have to realize there are different aspects of the will of God, and what we have here is that which is part of his determinate counsel.
Yes, it was part of his determinate counsel that the apostle, with the others of the apostolic company, would carry the message of the gospel and spread the message right across earth. That's why you get the next expression, according to that's the preposition kata, according to or down along the line of the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. And I judge that this is the promise of life that goes right back to Eden, that's centered in Christ, and that has been revealed in him. And now, through the proclamation of the apostolic company, this message is being sounded out to all the world. Would that be all right?
The promise of life in Christ Jesus, Brother Jim, would be far more than what was in Judaism and life upon earth.
Oh yes, this is eternal life. This is the eternal life, but it's within the compass of eternal life, it's embracing all the blessings that come to us through Christ and through the gospel. Would you agree with that? There's a brother here. Sorry.
Uh,
taking us
back to Eden. Is that the idea that in the scene of death,
that God spoke to Adam and spoke about the seed of the woman, and he grasped that, and that's why he called his wife's name Eve, living, the mother of all living. So he had appreciated that the promise of life was coming through the seed of the woman.
That was the proto-evangel, that was the indication of the great promise that would be fulfilled alone in Christ, in the fullness of the ages. And it's in keeping with that unfolding that the apostle receives his apostolic authority.
Would it compare with Titus chapter 1, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began?
I think it would parallel that. That's the same idea.
You were something to say?
Exactly what our brother McBride said. I just had thought that before the ages began, there was that in the heart of God. I thought that. And what you're saying also, it came in reality in the Garden of Eden. Yeah.
What I was going to ask you, dear brother, is in relation to this promise. Now, I could have said, according to the life which is in Christ Jesus, but it's the promise. And I'm thinking also of Romans 1, which he had promised before, you know, with the prophets and the Holy Scriptures. So the very fact that the promise is made would bring in the Scriptures, right? Because it's through the Scriptures this was promised.
That's correct. Thank you very much. And it's the fulfillment of that that will be embraced in the gospel with which Timothy is now charged to make it known. So now, brethren, if we move to verse number 2, unless there is something.
In Titus chapter 1, it's according to the faith of God's elect. And I presume that they two are very much alike. Does this mean that the apostleship of the Apostle Paul is in keeping with that promise, in keeping with the faith of God's elect, or is it for the furthering of the promise of life and for the faith of God's elect? In other words, is it in keeping with the character he speaks of here, or is it, has it to do with the furthering of the gospel? Which is the meaning of according to?
Well, I have thought in this passage here, without going into the Titus passage, that in this passage here, it's along the line, it's in keeping with the promise of life, that the apostleship comes, so that his apostleship is being used of God to bring this, make it good to those who hear. The object of it.
Just before you leave.
I was just going to say before you leave verse 1, I think there's something very sweet here. This man's about to die, as you said in your introduction. And the first thing he introduces is life.
Exactly. Yeah. Thank you very much, Evan. That's very nice. That's very nice. Thank you. To Timothy, my dearly beloved son, and in other epistles he calls him his genuine child, here he calls him my beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Grace and peace, the common greeting. But in the pastorals, even if you do include Titus, you get grace, mercy, and peace. Now, you can break those up in our usual way. Grace is that which is bestowed upon those who are in themselves worthless, mercy upon those who are in themselves helpless, and peace, who in themselves are restless. So grace, mercy, and peace, it comes from this divine source.
Just comparing the two epistles, first epistle and the second epistle, and the address to Timothy, there it says true child, where perhaps he was trying to underscore Timothy's own credentials in the sight of the church, whereas here the tone is much more personal. It's his beloved
son.
Yep.
That's right. And I think all will be agreed that Timothy is the spiritual child of the apostle. He uses the same language in connection with the Corinthians. My beloved children, the born ones. Paul has been used to the conversion of Timothy. Now, if we may, we move into the second little place, I thank God. Now, I thank God, I have said in the introduction, that's a note of praise and thanksgiving to God for Timothy himself. And I personally would put a little bracket round the next little expression, whom I serve for my forefathers with pure conscience, as a little parenthetic point, whom I serve for my forefathers with pure conscience. And then he says, I thank God without ceasing, and he goes on to speak of the remembrance of thee. And it's Timothy for whom he gives thanks. He gives thanks.
Who are the forefathers, Brother Allen? Is he looking way back, or is he looking where?
Isn't he looking back at his own race and his forefathers in that sense of the Jewish community of the nation of Israel? Mm-hmm. And he says, they serve God, and I stand in the same line of those who serve God, and I'm doing it with a pure conscience. That is, his conscience is the conscience that is in fellowship and in keeping with the God whose word he has obeyed. And he's standing in the heritage of those who worship God. Is that?
Yeah. It's almost like in Romans where he says the promises that were given the fathers, so he's serving the same God.
That's right.
Yeah.
I noticed that the only other expression of the forefathers is 1 Timothy 5, to requite their parents. I had wondered, was the apostle just going back to his early life and saying that he was brought up and he tried to live as a godly Jew, and in that sense he had a pure conscience, had a ceremonially pure, he kept the law?
I hadn't thought so. No, I wouldn't have taken that view. I would have taken the view that I have suggested, Sir Brian, that he's going back to the Jewish people and he's saying they serve God with a pure conscience, I serve God with a pure conscience. My reason for not going along your line would be that when the gospel was brought to him, he kicked against the goats. Could you say he had a pure conscience then?
A pure conscience in relation to the ceremony of Israel.
Well, I think this is absolute. This is not qualified. This is a pure conscience with regard to God. That there was no point in which his conscience wasn't in keeping with what God had revealed.
Do you have a tip?
No. The difficulty I have in when he's dealing with the same matter in his testimony in the book of the Acts, he claims that he had a conscience even before he was saved. Now, that doesn't mean he was living right. But as far as he was concerned, he believed he was a conscientious Jew. Whether that's just what he has in mind here or not, what you have in mind is too clear in the Acts.
Yes.
But whether it's just what he has here or not. But again, Paul was a sincere man. Whether even in his unsaved days, now I know you know he's totally wrong, but he was a sincere man in his unsaved days. He wasn't just doing the things for a bit of bravo or anything. He believed he was doing what's right. Well, now, in the new realm, he's doing what's right now, and with a good conscience. Now, whether you want to extend it back, or whether you just want to limit it to the days of his conversion, as you do, I'm quite happy to listen to both, because both are actually true.
Well, there you are now. There's a compromise.
There was a sense in which he had a good conscience before he got saved. That didn't make him right now. Of course, conscience, as you know, is only a good guide if it's guided by the word of God.
Be careful what side you come in on, man.
Well, I want to ask you, is this not the same word that's used in Acts 24? They whom I worship, the God of my fathers. The two words are the same. Worship.
And when it's connected with to whom belongs the service, is worship, in Romans chapter 9, it's that idea of the Jew worshiping God, at least in the context that we have quoted, the Jew worshiping God. And Paul, to me, is simply saying, I'm standing in the same line, my conscience is clear before God, I've responded to the gospel, I'm standing in the heritage of the godly of the past. So, there, Brethren, you have two sides to the story you can have a look at.
Could I just amplify that, Brother Jim? And I wondered if there's a parallel between what he says about Timothy, what he says about himself. He's harking back to his roots here, isn't he?
Yeah.
And he's inviting Timothy to do the same, to remember his grandmother and his mother. So, as you say, he stands in a true spiritual succession from the godly of the Old Testament.
Yeah.
I think there's something important there. That sometimes the gospel is contrasted with the law, but in a sense, the gospel is the fulfillment of the law. Christ, at the end of the law is Christ unto righteousness to everyone that believeth. So he's in true spiritual succession. Others were defecting and being attempted to defect. Now he was going back to his roots.
I couldn't put it any better myself.
Very good. That's right.
Now, we come on to the next point here. I have remembrance of thee in my prayers without ceasing, that's uninterruptedly, without any break in the continuity. I do keep remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day. And there is within his heart a longing, greatly desiring, that homesick longing. It'd be an interesting study in itself to look up the longings of the Apostle Paul and see the yearnings within his breast. But here's one. I want to see it. A longing.
Now come in, brethren, if something can help.
There's no time you value a close friend like when other friends have left you. All Asia has turned away from them. Quite a number have turned out very disappointed to him. It was great to think that there was one young man who still remained true to him, and that caused him to thank God.
That's right. And being mindful, or it's a passive voice, it's something has happened to remind Paul, maybe a visit or a letter or something, has reminded him of him. And what the picture that stays in his mind is of a Timothy in tears. I'd like my brethren's view on this. I'd better state my view and then they can correct me. I would think this is the last time maybe he had seen Timothy, maybe at Miletus, where they had parted, and Trophimus was left at Miletus sick. Paul was heading westward, and he was heading westward for his last journey. He was probably going to be arrested at Troas and then taken to Rome for the final imprisonment. But I can see him bidding farewell to Timothy at Miletus, and Timothy standing in tears. He's been left to do a job in Asia. Have you some thought on
that? I couldn't correct you on that at all, because you happen to be right. You don't need correcting.
That's not so bad.
That's easy enough. Isn't it interesting to see that the one that he parted with tears is the one that he's very anxious. In our closing Bible reading, we'd see that he's very anxious for him to come to see him again.
Yes, right.
You see what I mean?
Yes.
He just would love that friendship to be renewed, or that direct contact to be renewed again.
He says to him there, and this is our brother Frank's realm, come before winter.
Yes.
Come before winter. I want to see you.
Is there something touching, Brother Jim, in relation to the Apostle's attitude? Probably if we were in prison, we would be mindful of our own tears. We'd be praying for ourselves. We'd be filled with self-pity. But this man leaving the testimony has one great consuming passion, and that is that things should continue and that a young man should be encouraged, and he remembers Timothy's tears and he prays for him.
Exactly.
Brethren, you have to speak up a bit. Brethren, you
Well, are the machines working all right?
Stir up, stand up, and speak up. We better keep it in the chapter. I was going to say, just the mention of tears. You're speaking about the transmission of testimony. That does involve truth. But the men that can really transmit testimony from generation have to be tender men. A hard spirit never does any advantage to the cause of truth.
Thank you very much, sir. That's right.
I like your link with Miletus, anyway, where he met them. He says, I cease not to warn you for the space of 3 years with tears. Timothy has seen tears. The elders are there. Here's a child. He says, you have many instructors, but you only have one father. And so he's seen a father in the face tears. And now they're kneeling on the shore and they're weeping at what he said, regardless of what is meant by that, that they would see his face no more. So as our brother Gilliland has said, it's true. If we're going to bring people along, and I know this is an apostle, one that he's sending forth to teach faithful men, but now I'm going to speak from an assembly standpoint. And I would say if shepherds are going to bring ones along, make sure they bring ones along that share the ministry and the belief and the tears, because it's not, there's a tendency to family succession, and that's a dangerous thing, not here, but back home. It's a dangerous thing. Partiality, in other words. And I'm saying this is marked not only with truth, but with tears that were witnessed, not only during the 3 years, but were witnessed by Timothy on that shore before he parted. Do you go along?
I go along with that. The point is that Paul was a man of tears, a weeping apostle. You have him as weeping as an evangelist in Acts chapter 20, where serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears, the preaching of the evangelist. Then you have the shepherd warned you night and day with tears, the pastoral care. And in Philippians chapter 3, I tell you now, even weeping, they are enemies of the cross of Christ. The teacher, concerned. And I would say, brethren, just in this context, maybe if we had more tears, there might be more results.
I have connected it with the tears of David. I love the tears of David. The tears of Joseph. Ye sons of Jeruiah, you are too hard for me, by way of contrast.
Thanks, John. Yeah. That's good. Well, now, that I may be filled with joy, I take it that that is, he's anticipating the coming of Timothy. He wants to meet him, and his heart overflowing, that I may be filled with joy. And then he reverts, when I call to the remembrance the unfinished faith that is in me, which dwelt first, that took up residence first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. Here is the consciousness of Paul that Timothy was a man of faith. And I like the active part in connection with that faith. I like to translate it believer, a man who believes. Will you give us some help now on the faith that is in connection with the dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois, mother Eunice? Is it the faith that they had believing of the Old Testament scriptures that are referred to in chapter 3, as our brethren have referred to it already, that heritage of believing the scriptures from old? Or is he referring to the moment when they believed the gospel that Paul would have brought to them where they were there in Lystra?
I believe it's the latter. Now, I'm stepping out on the latter, but I believe it's the latter anyway. That it's the initial faith and their faith of the fathers. But I might, you know, what do you think?
I think so.
Oh, thank you.
I'm just to make sure now. Do you?
Do you agree with us?
What I want to get round to is this, that it's the faith that is, it has confidence in God. And we're not so much concerned as exactly when it happened or one thing or other. I didn't think that was the point. There were examples of those who lived by faith.
Okay.
Yeah.
And that must have been, of course, the result of believing God. When it did it, we're not told.
So you believe it would go back to prior conversion?
I wouldn't put any dates on it, you see.
Yeah,
I don't,
all right.
The dates there, the faith there.
Uh-huh.
When it began, it's not the process.
Sorry, I was going to ask you if it is. If it goes back to pre-conversion or pre-Christian faith, if we like, and genuine Jewish faith, how does that square with the fact that Timothy's mother married a Gentile man?
That's it, my point. That's right.
That wouldn't be unhypocritical Jewish faith.
So you would be rather inclined to think that this refers to consequence upon their conversion.
Yes.
Brother Jim has been trying to get in here.
Threefold cord.
Does not the word dwelt here actually mean it took up its abode, pointing back to a particular point in time?
You'll notice I translated it that once. It's the translation of the ingress of Eros. It's actually in the tense itself. It's a quite legitimate translation, took up its abode. And I'm trying to think that that refers to their conversion.
But then, I want to ask you.
This brother insists on holding us. I can maybe save him a little bit of time. I was going to ask you, the first verb, the unfeigned faith that is in thee. Now, is that not present tense?
Oh, yes.
I have no doubt, as in Timothy. Yeah. Oh yes, of course. So we're accepting then that in regard to Timothy, it's his current. It was when the time of writing his present faith. No doubt that began a conversion. But I thought what was emphasised in Timothy's case is it's presently in him, which was, as you have suggested, 20 years after conversion.
That's right. Oh yeah, no doubt. Let's have a look at then that thought of the faith, the kind of faith, unfeigned faith.
I was just going to add to that, does that not explain the verse in itself? The apostle is saying with regard to the faith that is in Timothy, there are evidences of this unfeigned faith. And he says, because of those evidences, I am persuaded that the same faith that was in my grandmother and grandmother has taken up its abode in me also.
Thanks, Jim. That sets it out very clearly. And the word unfeigned, of course, is the word unhypocritical. It's the word for not wearing a mask. Mm-hmm. It's not hiding behind something. It's a faith that is sufficiently clear and uninhibited. It's simply believing God. And that has resulted in a life of trust and a life of confidence.
It's Hannah saying very much, having confidence that God was going to do something. And whenever it would... everything else would seem to fail. She had this from God.
Faith, that is what faith is. Faith is not superstition or intuition or imagination. Faith is believing the promise of God. And when you get that word of God and put confidence in that word, lean upon what God has said. That's exactly what Hannah did. And others have done it down the ages. This is the faith without any mask. On it, believe in God. You were going to say something?
I'm persuaded that in thee also. There must have been something in the life of Timothy that was giving evidence of this. Faith is not an abstract thing. There must be an evidence of faith.
Yes. Thanks.
The apostle says in Philippians chapter 4, he talks about people and he says, whose names are in the book of life? He never saw the book of life. There must have been evidences in their lives to allow him to say that.
Yes.
It's not a matter of a lip profession.
Mm-hmm. Yes. So the faith will come out in the actions and in the ambitions and associations, whether they believe God or not, will come out in their lives.
Just noticing in the study of the chapter, the triplets that are mentioned.
Go ahead, Malcolm. Help us.
Okay. The threefold salutation, grace, mercy, and peace.
Thank you.
And then you have the threefold remembrance. I know there's a difference in words. Verse 3, I have remembrance. And then verse
5, when I call for remembrance. And then in verse
6, wherefore I be in remembrance.
And then in verse 5,
you have the three generations. And the mother, and now on himself. And then you have the threefold support in verse 7. Power, and of a certain kind. And you've mentioned already the threefold idea of not being ashamed, and there are more as you could add.
Yeah. Thank you very much, Malcolm. That's very helpful. Now we're coming into verse number 6, if all brethren are satisfied.
Can I just say one thing about this trio of grandmother, mother, and then the... we're talking about men bringing along men, and then without infringing on the next chapter, but the things which thou hast learned of me. But this comes back a little bit. This comes back to a home.
That's right.
And this comes from a grandmother, and it comes to a mother. Now, I cannot look back to a grandmother, but my wife can. I came from this country. But here's what I'm going to say, that way before Paul, there was an influence in a home. It's an encouragement to our sisters with children. There's an influence in the home. So if there's a succession of truth, if that's the right words, that we're talking about in the next chapter, there's a succession here of godliness and godly teaching. From a child thou hast known the holy writings. You learned it. And so I think a mother's influence. I know a mother's influence. I didn't have the influence on my children that my wife did. I wasn't there as much. And so I tell you, it's tremendous. Do you see that, brother?
Oh, yes, by all means. Yeah. Paul is very deliberately drawing attention to the parental, this home,
yeah,
where he got this instruction.
Yeah.
Isn't that why in many of the kings, the emphasis is upon the king's mother?
Thank you. Mm-hmm. That's right. She had an influence. Now, if we may move on to verse number 6, we are coming to the first of these three paragraphs that I outlined. You get a very direct and straightforward command. I put thee in remembrance, let thy stir up the gift. Now, are we right in thinking of Timothy as somewhat backward and timid, withdrawing, easily discouraged? Does that lie in the word stir up the gift? He's been told in the first epistle to neglect not the gift. But here he's told to stir up the gift that is in thee. I want to know now, if my brethren will help me, what is the gift that is here viewed, that is here mentioned? What is the gift? And then, what does it mean to stir it up? Another translation will give, rekindle. Mm-hmm. I think that's JND.
Yes.
And I like the Robertson translation, keep blazing, which doesn't really emphasize any laxity on Timothy's part, but simply means to keep the fire going. Stir up the gift that is in there.
The only occurrence of the same word that we have in our Bible is in Genesis, where the news, where Jacob saw the carts or the wagons from Joseph, mm-hmm, and it says the spirit of Jacob revived.
Oh,
what's the other?
Closed up again.
But I don't like to push it at all that Timothy was getting old, dozed and sickly and didn't want to do any of that sort of stuff. I don't listen to that at all. Timothy, I don't think, was the last of it. He would make him out at all. Far from it. He was a far better man than that. But at the same time now, constant strain. Younger men need to listen to this. Constant strain wears a man down. And facing difficulties all the time makes a man. At times you feel like saying, should a man go and lie down and forget about it and let these fellows fight away and let me alone? Mm-hmm. But that's strange. It's in every man. You don't be thinking that it's only another one happens with. It happens with every man. And he needs the courage to revive again, to get going again. As if, well, I'll have him. Mm-hmm. I remember a preacher saying that he sat in the Belfast meetings and his spirit was very far down. He was in heaven now, she's not telling him about it. And he said he saw. It was Mr. Ernie Wilson came in, the missioner, to see us with a lifetime preaching and a lifetime suffering to see a man that got saved. Times you get a bit of something to stir you up after you get downhearted a bit.
In nearly words, some kind of a stirring up or what did Robertson say? Keep it blazing. Yeah. Would it be right to say that there must be some change in situation? But the change is not a decrease in Timothy's zeal. The change is an increase in the opposition.
I guess it. Yeah.
In light of the increased opposition, Paul says, Timothy, keep it going just the way it ever was. Mm-hmm. I don't think he's saying that you're losing touch or get, but he's saying opposition's increasing.
Thank you.
So you need to.
That is helpful. Gives another light to it.
Can I ask you just, how do you link back this with the previous word, Paul? Upon what basis does he give the exhortation for the exercise of gifts?